I think everybody now has found their place in Revelation chapter 3. Let's begin to read at verse number 14. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we begin this study this morning. Father, we come before you and we're thankful for the service already, the songs, Lord, that remind us that how of your love, of your faithfulness, of your grace in our lives. And Lord, we do love you and we do adore you. And we pray that you'd help us, Father, to be able to express that love, and may it grow, may it abound more and more, that we would be faithful, that we would be true witnesses. You're the true witness, but help us to be, that our life would be a true witness for you. And as we consider this church of Laodicea today, Lord, I pray that you'd help us, just give us understanding. Lord, if there's somebody today that they need to be saved, I pray, God, that you would please help them to recognize their need and to see that you love them. And Lord, as we read that you are at the door knocking, and if they would let you in, Lord, you would come in and sup with them. And Lord, give them forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and all of your blessing and grace in their lives. And so please help me, Lord, have your way, and thank you for all that you have already done and what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Of course, we have come to the last of the seven churches that we've been studying for a few weeks now, and each time we've seen that these are literal churches. They are actual churches that existed in Asia Minor and the different cities that were around that area. And they're pretty much in one region, what is today modern Turkey. And all seven of the churches were different. They were in different stages, or if you will, or different places spiritually. And what we find from that, what we're learning from that, is that we, in looking at their example or their church, we can see basically a sample of all the types of churches that still exist today. Just as though, and really have throughout the whole age of the church, since Christ instituted the church back in this time with the disciples and all the way through till now, There still exists these types of churches around. And looking at them, of course, you probably want to figure out what church are we do we resemble? And I'm not sure if I could totally nail that down. I mean, here we have the Lord. He's writing to these churches, and his evaluation is the one that matters. His evaluation is correct. And so even though I would like to think that I could evaluate and say, well, we would be more like this church, and we could do that to some degree, but almost in a sense, I'd almost like to get a letter from the Lord and say, this is what I have to say about you. Because then we would really know, wouldn't we? But obviously we can look into the Word of God and we can see, are we following these things and all that he had against some of these churches, do we allow and are we guilty of in our church? Now, there were, as you remember, two churches that were unique. They were special in a sense that most of the time, God, the Lord would say, I know this about you, and he would commend them. I know your works. I know you've been faithful. You've not denied my name, and so forth. But then he would also say, but I have somewhat against you. And then he would spell out for them where they were in error. That was the common approach or the common theme we saw in these letters to the churches. However, there were two that had the unique distinction of not having any condemnation, but only commendation. In other words, Jesus commended them, but he didn't say anything against them. The first one was Smyrna, and they were a persecuted church, heavily persecuted, and as is always the case, persecution, of course, purifies. And so if there was any dross, it got burned away. If there was any those who were false professors or, those who were not committed, those were false teachers and so on, put into the burner of persecution, they all scatter. And so probably for that reason, that church was a commendable church because those who were remaining there were clinging to the Lord, they were faithful to God, and so forth. The other one that was in this category is the Church of Philadelphia, which we just recently looked at. And they were a really great church. If there's one church we would want to be like, it'd be Philadelphia. I mean, Smyrna would be nice, except that, well, then we'd say, okay, we would submit ourselves to great persecution. Philadelphia, on the other hand, no doubt they suffered some for their stand for God, but they were a church that was faithful. We called them the faithful church. All right, so putting those two in that category, now the rest of the five really has the way they're ordered. And some commentators, they say that, the order in which we see them, there's Ephesus is first, and then, of course, Smyrna, and then Pergamos, Thyatira, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and so on, that they are in a route, like a mail route, In other words, the way that these were ordered. So perhaps there's a geographical sequence to them. But what I really find more interesting or more something that we focus on is that the way they're ordered in the scripture, the chronology of that, when you read it, is that there seems to be a downward progression of it's the churches. He starts off with Ephesus, who was a church that was very commendable in a lot of ways. I think we could liken ourselves to the church at Ephesus. But hopefully we wouldn't have the same fault they had. That fault was that Jesus said they had lost their first love. Now they had many good things, and they were standing for truth, and they were doctrinally sound, and so on. But that passion for Christ, that love that used to motivate them, was no longer really the driving force. And that's a dangerous thing. It's a subtle thing. And I think perhaps it can happen in a good church and be, and of course we can take that personally in ourselves too, because we can be, have a lot of knowledge and be right in our stance and in our position and all those things. But are we motivated by love? Or in other words, is that love for Christ still the driving force in our life and why we do what we do. And it needs to be. And when that's not there, it is a dangerous thing because the slide can begin, the compromise begins, or the Pharisaical self-righteousness begins. However, you know, whichever way Satan might use that, and when our love is cold, when our love is not as it ought to be, it is a dangerous thing. And that's why he said, you need to repent or else I'll remove your candlestick. But then, you know, so it starts there. And we would look at that church and not knowing their heart the way the Lord does, we probably wouldn't find any fault with the church at Ephesus. But the Lord saw the heart. But then as you go down the list, they progressively get worse. To where you come to Pergamos, there was the toleration of some sin in the church. They're allowing these things to go on and compromising with that and not dealing with it and so forth. And that's why I said with the church at Philadelphia, it was not a perfect church because there is no such thing as a perfect church because it's made up of people like me. You know, it's like the preacher who said, if you ever found the perfect church, don't join it because you'll mess it all up, you know. So they weren't perfect, but they were dealing with the problems. They were dealing with the sins. And as long as we're dealing with them, we're confessing, we're repenting when we need to, and we're making things right. And that's why we said keep a short account with God. Don't let the list get long. You know, as soon as you recognize error, as soon as you recognize sin, deal with it. And how do you deal with sin? Well, as a believer, we confess, like it says in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And we make those things right with the Lord. But Pergamos wasn't dealing with it. And then you come to Thyatira. And Thyatira, it was another step in the progression of compromise and destruction. Because then we saw that they had not only tolerated what was going on in Pergamos, but they were actually embracing the teachings of this woman Jezebel. And it talks about there, and when we read the letter to Thyatira, and there was a lot of corruption, there was a lot of problems in that church. And so this was a church that really was in big trouble. And then it goes on. You know, it gets worse when you get to Sardis. In Sardis, he said, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. There were only a few genuine Christians in the church at Sardis. Only a very few. The majority of the people, the congregation at Sardis, was dead. They were spiritually not alive. They were unbelievers. And so this was a church that they had a name, they had activities, they had all these things, but they were, you know, as the Lord looked at them, they were on life support. And those are the kind of churches that we've seen so far. Now we come to Laodicea. And when we get to Laodicea, we find it even worse yet. Now, there are many who use Laodicea, and they use the terminology here of lukewarmness and so on, and I think, you know, if you wanted to make that application, you could do so in the sense that, you know, what they view this is that this church wasn't hot, it wasn't you know, on fire for God, but it wasn't cold either. It was just sort of apathetic, lukewarm, you know, and so on. And they were somewhat warm, but not very warm. They were, you know, just needed to pick it up a little bit. They needed to stir the flames a little bit. But that's really not the picture when you come to Laodicea. Because actually, when you come to Laodicea, you're looking at an apostate church. You're looking at a church in which Christ's on the outside of the door knocking. You're looking at a church in which Christ says, basically, you nauseate me, you make me sick, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's not a good picture. It's a picture of a really dead church, an apostate church. And we'll see that more as we go into this. So, there were two churches, as we said, that had no condemnation from Christ. But this is the only church that has the sad distinction of having no commendation. There was nothing commendable. There was nothing to praise them for at all. Because it was an unbelieving church, an unregenerated church, a false church. Now, I want to put some points so we can kind of work our way logically through the text. And first we see the one speaking is the Lord. That's point number one. The one speaking is the Lord. And that's the case in all of these churches, all of these letters. But in verse number 14, notice how he identifies himself to the angel. That's the messenger of the church at Laodicea. Write these things, and it's these things saith the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, without trying to go back into a lot of explanation, I know we kind of did a lot of review just a moment ago. So every time he talks to these churches, he identifies himself in a different manner. And that identification is significant because it has to do with, it's part of the message to the church, is the one who's speaking, even though it's always the same one, it's the Lord, the glorified Christ, but how he identifies himself to that particular church has something to do with the message that he wants to give to that church. Here he uses three titles: the Amen, the faithful, the true and faithful witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen, what is that? Well, Amen is the word, Greek word, sounds just like it, Amen. It's the word for, it's a word of affirmation. I looked up that Greek word translated all through the Gospels. Most of the time in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's translated verily. Verily, verily. Which is to say, truly, truly. And so, many times it was on the front of a statement. Jesus saying, verily I say unto you, truly I say. I mean, in other words, and of course everything Jesus says is true, but he wants you to know this is a true statement. Like Paul said, you know, this is a true statement that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so it was a statement of affirmation. Now we put it on the end of our prayers, right? Amen. And what is that saying? That's saying, we affirm, Lord, let this be so. Let it be true. Lord, this is what we ask for, and we put our amen. May it be true. And when we, sometimes in church, you know, preachers fish for it. They say, amen. You know, they want you to say something, right? And what does this mean when you hear a sermon and you say amen to the statement? Again, it's an affirmation of that statement is something that I agree is true. And it's like my dad used to say, ain't that the truth, you know, a lot of times. And it's got kind of a thing. And so when Jesus says he is the amen, what is this saying? He is truth. He is true. And he is the affirmation, the firm. It makes it firm. He's the confirmation. There's a verse that you probably know. It's a verse I love in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. I'll read it for you. It says in verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. What's that saying? That says that all the promises of God basically come true in Christ. Because in Christ we have, you know, the promise that he would give us eternal life. That's made true in Christ. The promises of all the promises of God, of Him showing mercy to man, of Him giving them a kingdom, of Him giving eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, all of that is bound up in the Amen, the Lord. Without Christ, none of these things would be fulfilled, because He is the fulfillment. He is the what makes it possible for God to forgive, to give eternal life, to give us all of these promises. And so Christ is the Amen. Let's look at the second thing, the faithful and true witness. Now, not only is He makes the promises sure, but all that He speaks is true. In John chapter 3, verse 31, it says, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." What is he saying? He's saying that everything that Christ speaks, he speaks is true. And when we receive it, when we believe it, we are setting our seal in the sense that we are saying, yes, God is true. We do believe that's true. Now, God is true either way, whether you believe it or not. But, you know, it's like he said in 1 John, that when we don't trust God, we make him a liar. Now, that doesn't mean he's a liar, but that means that we're, in a sense, calling him a liar. We're saying we don't believe it. Now, it's true, but if you don't believe it, that's why, think about, you know, sometimes we don't think that unbelief is that big of a sin. It is a big sin. Because you're saying, God, I don't believe you. Which is tantamount to saying, you're a liar. You know? When it used to be, and it should be still today, a man gave you his word, it was true. And if you called him a liar, I mean, that was a big offense. And so to call God a liar and not believing is a big offense against God. So, he is trustworthy, he's believable. And then he is the beginning of the creation of God. I have to explain this just for a moment, because there are those who would say, well, that means that Jesus is the first thing God ever created. No, that's not true. Christ was not created. He is the creator. And that's what he's saying. If you understand it, he's saying that he is the beginning of the creation of God, meaning that he is the source of it. He's the origin of it. He's the one that created, because it says in John chapter 1 that, you know, by in him, he, I'm not quoting it very well, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and then it says all things were made by him, speaking about Jesus. Now, just a little note, I'll just give you a little footnote here. The church at Laodicea was very close to the city of Colossae. And we have the book of Colossians in the New Testament. There were basically three cities. There was kind of a tri-city thing. There was Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. And if you read the Colossian letter, it seems as though there was a heresy in that region, in Colossae. And the heresy essentially was denying the deity of Christ, that Jesus was God. And so that's why you have some of the best statements about the deity of Christ are in the book of Colossians. You know, when it talks about that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in when it talks about the creation, it says that in Colossians chapter 1 that that by him all things were made, and not only by him but for him. And everything was made, and I'm not quoting it well, but that's what I could give you the verse. And then it says, through him all things were made, and all things consist, hold together. He's the creator of it. He's the sustainer of it. Those verses are Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him were all things created and that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So it's likely that Colossian church, they were probably dealing with the same heresy. That probably, I have an idea that that was going on in Colossae and Laodicea. And if you remember in Colossians, he even mentions the church at Laodicea in the book of Colossians. He says, when this letter is read among you, allow it to be read also in the church at Colossae. And the same thing, he said there was a letter to the Colossians, and you should read it too. And so there was probably a problem going around of teaching that Jesus was not God, the Creator. And when he says he is the beginning of the creation of God, it's not that he was the first thing created, it's that he began it. He is the origin. He's the source. Now the difference is at Colossae, they fought against that. Laodicea probably swallowed it up and became an apostate church. Now you say, okay, that was a lot of information. How does that apply? Because when he's speaking to this church, this apostate church, he's essentially saying, look, I am the one who is true, makes it true. What I say is true. I am the Creator. And because we're going to get to what he says to them, that's an important thing for them to understand. Because, let me give you just a little hint. Later on, you read that they said, you know, we are rich, we are increased with goods, we are in need of nothing. And that's a hard people to reach. But Jesus is saying, I know what I'm talking about. I'm the one that evaluates. I'm the head of the church. I'm the one that can tell you your real condition. And what he says is, he says, you're not rich. You're actually poor, wretched, naked, and blind. And so he starts off identifying himself in this manner. So the one who is speaking is the Lord. Then number two, the ancient city is Laodicea. This is another city in the region of Asia Minor, same region as the other six, in the Lycus River Valley, on a major trade route. There's some interesting things, and it's interesting only mainly because Christ does use some of what was physically going on in Laodicea as kind of a way of saying what he wants to say to them. And so let me give you just a few things about this city. It was founded by Antiochus II in the 3rd century BC. There is a modern city in Turkey still in this location. It had a large Jewish population. I'm just going to kind of give you a list of facts that I could fill in some details, but I don't think they're that important for us to understand. One of the things that is significant is that this city had, in the city, around the city, it didn't have an adequate source of water. There was the Lycus River, there was another river, but they were so polluted they were not really good for drinking water. And so they didn't have, apparently, wells and so forth. So what they had to do is they had to bring water from a distant spring, and they brought it into the city by two underground aqueducts. And this water was still, even though it was better than what they had right local, it was still polluted or contained a lot of contaminants, and such that they say that these aqueducts were really rock, they hewed out rock pipes, you know, if you will. And the calcium buildup in there was so big, it over time it almost choked off the water. And so this water, by the time it got to Laodicea, of course it was lukewarm, and it was you know, not very good. It was filled with all these impurities. And so they didn't have a very good water source. Now, it's interesting, just another little note, Hierapolis, however you say that name, these three cities, And it's easy to remember this way. They had hot springs. Hierapolis starts with H. They had hot springs. They had it's kind of like Ainsworth, you know, they had that. Colossae starts with a C. They had cold springs. They had cold water, but L, Laodicea, lukewarm. So that's an easy way to remember that. But so that water would come in that city, and it was kind of nasty, and it was lukewarm. It just wasn't, it was what you wanted to spew out of your mouth. And the Lord uses that, of course, in his message to them. Another thing was they had it was kind of a finance center. They had a large banking kind of commercial center that was going on in this city. One note about that was in 60 AD, it was flattened by an earthquake, and the Roman government offered to give them money to rebuild it. They turned it down. They said, we have plenty of money of ourselves. So they thought they were rich. They were quite a wealthy city. And then another thing that's interesting, their industry, they had a soft wool that was glossy black that they made there. And obviously there was some kind of sheep or something that had this glossy black wool, but that was one thing I read. And then the last thing that I'll give you is that it was famous for a medical school that's most notable feature was it had developed an eye salve that brought a measure of soothing and healing. And so those things are interesting because they show up in the Lord's message to his church. Just some things that the Lord often does that. He'll use something out in nature or something to weave it in and teach you a lesson, right? I mean, you know, I'm the vine, you are the branches, these kind of things. And here he uses things that they knew. It was something that marked their city. It was something they were very familiar with, but he used that to give his message to them. So we see the one who is speaking is the Lord. We see the ancient city was Laodicea. And then we see the church that was lukewarm. These are verse 15 to 17. Now here we get to the heart of the message. This church was most likely started by Epaphras, who evangelized that area of Colossae, and you read about him there and the Lycus Valley. But let's look at the message. Verse 15, he says, I know thy works. Stop there just for a moment. The Lord says this, doesn't he, to every one of these churches. I know thy works. He repeats that every time. Why? Well, because number one, he knows your works. He knows them all about them. And that's good or bad, depending on how you look at it. In other words, if you're serving God, your deeds, your works are for the Lord, and nobody else really recognizes you, nobody thanks you, that's okay. God knows. God knows all about it. He's not unfaithful to forget your labors of love, he says in Hebrews. And so he knows your works. But on the other side, of course, if they're not good, he knows that too. And he knows the motive. He knows everything about our works. So why does he say, I know thy works? Well, number one, he knows our works. But number two, we're judged according to our works. Always. According to your deeds. That's how the Lord always judges. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. That's right. But your works reveal who you are, don't they? And people who have true faith, that's revealed in their works. And those who do not have true faith, that's revealed in their works as well. Especially to the Lord. Now he knows your heart. He saves you on the basis of faith without works. But he judges us on the basis of our works. Every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for his works. And they will be, as it says in Corinthians, you know, going through the fire, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. And so he knows the works. He's judging this church. He says, I know your works. Now he doesn't commend them. He goes right on. He says, I know you are lukewarm. You're not cold or hot. Verse 15 again, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. So what's he saying here? He's saying that basically the bottom line is they made Christ sick. He knows their works and they nauseate him. They're not pleasing to him. Now, cold would liken to spiritually cold, outright rejection, a repudiation of the gospel, you know, just indifferent about God altogether. That's what it would be to be cold. To be hot, on the other side, is to be spiritually alive, to be zealous, to be eager for the things of God. Now, he says, you're neither one. But it's interesting, he said, I'd rather have you cold than lukewarm, right? He said, I would you were either cold or hot. Now, obviously, hot's preferable. But cold is preferable to lukewarm. Why is that? You think lukewarm is closer to hot, right? So why wouldn't that be preferable? No. He said, because basically it comes down to this, and this is what you need to understand, is that when it comes to spiritual things, I'll try to sum it up for you. There's so many things in my mind I could try to say, but the point comes down to this. In those who are spiritually cold, those who are indifferent or away from God, those that are repudiators of the gospel, those who are, let's say it this way, it's easier to reach, Jesus said, it's easier to reach the harlot than the Pharisee, right? You follow me? It's easier to reach sometimes those, because those that are lukewarm, that's the ones that they have some kind of religious makeup, some kind of religious trapping, some kind of quasi-spiritual life, but they're not saved, and yet they're religious. They're spiritual in some manner, and they're the hardest ones to reach. They really are. Because they've soothed themselves with this religiousness, this spirituality, and that's why they say, like the Laodiceans, we're rich, we're clothed, we have need of nothing. But if you're cold on the cold side, you feel the chill of sin. It's easier to reach the agnostic and the atheist. It's easier to reach the prostitute and the drug addict, the drunkard on the street. It's easier because they sense a need in their life. They know there's something missing. They understand that these things we're chasing for years and years don't fulfill. But the lukewarm guy, he soothes himself with spiritual, his own. And today, in most cultures, and certainly in the Jewish day, their religiosity was the problem. I mean, all the Pharisees and the scribes they were so hard to reach. Jesus had only to rebuke them all the time because they were so self-righteous because of their religion. And there's still many today all around us that are same. They're religious, but they're lost. But they soothe themselves. They feel as though this religiousness is making them rich. But I find even in Canada today, people who were, we would think them in the cold category because they're the farthest thing from Christianity, but yet they, today I hear this all the time that, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And they've come up with this sort of, what does that mean? I don't even know what that means. But I'm spiritual. And so there's this self-designed, fabricated spirituality that people put on. And they think connecting with nature or connecting with something makes them spiritual, and that it soothes them. It there's that hole, that emptiness that's not filled unless Christ is there. But men try to fill it with religion. They try to fill it with some form of what they call spirituality. And that's the lukewarm. You know, lukewarm is not, you know, part way on the way to hot. It's really when you want something to drink, you want it either hot or cold. Isn't that true? Lukewarm is useless. Lukewarm is not pleasant. And so when it comes to spirituality, Christ says, I would rather you be hot, that'd be good, because then you'd be real. You'd be a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, I'd rather you be out in the cold, and so you might understand your need. You might recognize that you aren't rich, you're bankrupt. You aren't clothed, you're spiritually naked. You aren't well off, you're spiritually wretched. We have to understand that. And once you realize that, then Christ can do something for you. But as long as you think, well, I'm okay, I go to church, I have this, you know, in my life, and I feel connected to God, and some way it doesn't match the Bible, but I, you know, I'm not into the Bible, I'm not into Christianity, I'm not into that, but I still have my spirituality. And Christ says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. This is that group that comes to him in Matthew chapter 7 and says, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not done all these things? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And so if you're here today, I would you were either cold or hot. If you're lukewarm, if you're just sort of a, you know, quasi-Christian, soothing your own spiritual heart, then why don't you let the one who said, I am the Amen, I am the true and faithful witness, why don't you let him really show you, where am I? Am I just putting on the spirituality, or do I know Christ? Am I just playing a game of religiosity? Am I just, somehow thinking myself and willing myself to be right before God, and yet that's all made up in my own mind? You have to let the Lord evaluate your heart. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, He's the only door. He's the only one. Now we have to move along. Let's get to the last point. He says, I call it the patient call of love. Verses 18 to 22. It's really interesting that this church makes him sick. He wants to spew them out of his mouth, and yet the Lord is always so gracious. He says in verse 16, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a strong statement. But Christ doesn't just cast them aside and say, you know, I want nothing to do with you. He says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now think about this just for a second. He says, you think you're rich, but you're really bankrupt, but you can buy from me true gold, true riches. You say, well, how can they buy it? They don't have any money. They're bankrupt. Listen to what he says in Isaiah. Isaiah 55 says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so you can come to the Lord, and this is his counsel to them. He says, come to me and buy from me gold. You say, I don't have any money to buy it with. That's true, you don't. But it's not. What's the cost? What do you have to buy it with? The only thing you have is you. And all you give is yourself. You give yourself to Christ, and he gives himself to you. You give him your wretchedness, your miserableness, your sinfulness, and he gives you his riches. That's the exchange of salvation. We come and we say, Lord, I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to offer. And he says, that's okay. All I want is your heart. You give me that and I'll give you everything for that. What an exchange. If you come to Christ and say, I'll give you me for you. What a, you know, who's got the better end of the deal? Well, obviously we do. Because he doesn't get anything from getting us. But that's the price. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The exchange is you give your soul to Christ. He'll give you true riches. He'll give you gold tried in fire. He'll give you a garment, not the black glossy wool that they had and thought they were well clothed. He said, I'll give you a real robe of righteousness. Verse 18, and thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes. They had eye salve, but he says, you don't see. I'll give you real sight. You're blind, but I'll give you true sight. And then he says in verse 19, as many as I love. Isn't that interesting? You say, well, that sounds like he's talking to Christians. Well, the Bible does say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so he says, whom I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And so when he says to them, I mean, what's the statement there? He's saying, I just told you that you're miserable and wretched and poor and naked and blind. And that sounds like a hard statement, but I'm not saying that because I'm saying that out of love. I'm not saying that because I don't love you. I'm saying that because I want you to understand. I'm trying to show you your real condition. If you were cold, maybe you'd feel it, but you're lukewarm and you're not feeling it. And so I'm telling you this out of love because I want you to repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice. And I've heard preachers talk about, you know, that those who talk about people, you know, we share the gospel and they say Christ is on the outside knocking on your heart's door and let him in. And they say, well, that's not really the case. This is the church of Laodicea. He's on the outside of the church knocking. Both are true. He's on the outside of Laodicean church. They're an apostate church. But he gives it in a personal sense. He says, if any man hear my voice. Individually, he talks to us. If any man hear my voice and my knocking and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. And so the Lord, in his love, his mercy, his grace, he says, you're lukewarm, you're lost, you're poor, but I love you. I'm telling you this so you'll repent. And I'm here knocking and I want to come in. And if you let me in, I'll sup with you and you with me. And then he goes on to say, I'll give you, you know, and I'll give you riches, I'll give you a robe. And not only that, but he says, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And so the offer, the beckoning is there for all of us. If you're, you know, playing a religious game, but you're truly lost. If you'd let Christ open your eyes, recognize it, and then hear his call. Come, buy. I don't have any price. That's okay. You can buy it freely. It's free. Come by faith. Receive me. And if you do, I'll come in and I'll sup with you. We'll fellowship together. And I'll even have a place in my throne for you. What a wonderful message. What a message of love. And that's to the Church of Laodicea, but that's to anybody who's a lukewarm, you know, unbelieving person. So, let's stand together. We see the one who is speaking, it's the Lord. We saw that city, it was a city called Laodicea. We saw a church, the church was lukewarm. We heard a call, the call was a call of love. As Christ speaks to your heart today, perhaps through this message, my encouragement is simply to seek after Him. If you don't know Him, if you need to be saved, then would you come and receive Him today? Give Him yourself, let Him have you, and He'll take you and make you something you could never be without Him.